This evening, we're turning over in the Scriptures to the New Testament. We're turning to the Gospel according to John, the 15th chapter. It'll be the first 8 verses. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and let us hear the Word of God. "I am the true vine," said Jesus, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples." Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, if justification is by faith, apart from works, does not this teaching make man careless and profane? Now let's face it, on the surface at least, it would certainly seem as if perhaps it would. This is in fact how the ancient antinomians presented their case. They said, if we're saved by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and not at all on the basis of any works that we may do, then we don't have to do any good works. Why should we? We're better to continue in our sin, they said. Indeed, let's increase our sin, they insisted. Not just continue in it, but let's increase it. Let's do even more, so that God's grace toward us in saving us may be seen to abound more than ever. And so men may be moved to praise God more than ever, for he's given us all this grace in saving such despicable creatures as we are. Let's go ahead in our sin in order to move men to praise God more than ever they would otherwise, for all the exceeding riches of his grace and his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now let me ask you something. Does that not sound very perverted? Their thinking is something like this. If we're not seen to be all that bad, well, who's ever going to appreciate the grace of God in saving us? Surely not very many people. On the other hand, if we let men see just how bad we can really be, if we really show it to them, then many, if not most, will indeed sing the praises of God and say, what a great God is this who saves such vile and altogether wicked souls as these people clearly are. Again, does that not sound like a gross perversion of the gospel? Well, it should sound like that because that's exactly what it is. Did you know that there are many antinomians, that is, purveyors of lawlessness, even in Bible-believing churches today? We see the same kind of thing. Well, they may not go as far afield in their ways as those heretics whom I just mentioned. No, they don't actually promote sin as a way of life, exactly. They simply assume that it's all right to neglect the law of God, at least when it suits them to do so, because as they see it, well, God's grace is greater than all our sin anyway, and if I sin, he's just going to forgive me. The carnal mind of the unregenerate is capable of the most twisted reasoning, especially when it's vainly trying to reach out for all the benefits of God in Christ, and yet at the same time, it's desperately hanging on to the soul's treasured sins and iniquities, which is quite unprepared to give up. But the fact of the matter is that one cannot pursue Christ and his own sinful ways at the same time. He may go one or the other, but he cannot go both at the same time. And this is what the Roman Catholic Church back in the 16th century warned Protestants would happen, in fact. This is what they warned even back in that day, if they proclaimed justification by faith only, that it would make men careless and profane. I would like to quote from the Council of Trent. This goes back to 1563, because this is still today the teaching of the Council of Trent, according to the Second Vatican Council. This is still today the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on how sinners are declared righteous before God. the Council of Trent, Canon 12, and this is what it says. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema, that is, accursed. Also Canon 24. If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and even increased before God through good works, but that these works are merely the fruits and signs of the justification obtained, not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be, again, anathema. Now, congregation, this is very interesting, isn't it? And I tell you, it's most instructive at the same time. In the Bible, in the epistle of Paul to the Galatians particularly, God tells us that if anyone should preach any other doctrine, any other teaching than justification by faith only, let him be accursed. Whereas in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, Rome says the exact opposite. If anyone should preach this doctrine, justification by faith only, let him be the one who is accursed. As I say, it's just the opposite. These two statements couldn't be more diametrically opposed to one another. Now, we know that the Bible is right, but what do we do with Rome's objection that this teaching makes men careless and profane? It sounds as if there might be something to that argument, and I give you that. It does sound, on the surface, as if somehow it might be right. But it doesn't understand or appreciate the true nature of faith. And that's what we need to look at tonight. It doesn't understand what it is we're saved for, either, and that's a separate question. But what we're particularly looking at tonight is that this notion that somehow this teaching of justification by faith only would ever encourage men in any way to be careless and profane, it does not understand the true nature of faith, the faith that lays hold of Christ. Well, my text this evening is John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5, particularly the middle part, those words of Jesus where he said, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Notice it's the very nature of faith, that is, of a true and saving faith, to produce good works. That's what it does. That's exactly what it does. It brings forth fruits of thankfulness. But why? That's what we need to look at tonight. We need to consider the nature of faith itself, this faith that lays hold of Christ, to consider how it is. It moves us. It constrains us. It works in a way that we couldn't imagine. But first, let's begin with the unbeliever. The man who has no faith, no saving interest in Jesus Christ. He may or may not be very religious and hardworking. He may or may not be well-liked and highly respected by other people. It doesn't matter. As an unbeliever, he is unacceptable to God, and everything he does is unacceptable to God as well. Yes, everything. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The unbeliever is wholly incapable of doing good works, you see. That is, of doing what is truly good and pleasing to God. Oh, he may please and impress other men, all right, but not God. And why is that? Well, let me give you three reasons from the Scriptures why that is so. And as we examine the Scriptures in this, perhaps we'll come to a better appreciation of what the unbeliever's position before God really is. First, good works are only those which are done from true faith. Fundamental principle of Holy Scripture, good works are only those which are done from true faith. That is, from a clean heart, a good conscience, and a genuine confidence in him who judges righteously. Whatever is not from faith, says Romans 14, verse 23, is sin. There it is. Whatever the unbeliever does, therefore, because it's not from faith, is only and always sin in the eyes of God. Well, let's go on to a second point. Good works are only those which are done according to the law of God, according to what is either expressly stated in, or may by good and necessary consequence be logically deduced from, the law of God. God has a standard, you see. If but he's told us very plainly what that standard is. That standard is, it's what he's revealed to us in Holy Scripture. So what a man does either lives up to that high standard or it doesn't. And if what men do does not live up to that standard, and we'll see that it cannot live up to that standard, then everything that man does is, in the eyes of God, regarded as sin. Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, that is the unbeliever's mind, and everything he thinks about is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's impossible, you see, for the unbeliever to think what is right and good and pleasing to God. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, sure, to his darkened understanding and unenlightened mind. It appears to be good, and may even be relatively better than what a lot of other people are doing. It's fair to say that as well. But its end is the way of death. How could anything actually be when its end is the way of death? And then there's a third point. Good works are only those which are done to the glory of God. God's command is this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, what sets the unbeliever apart, you see, what distinguishes the unbeliever as an unregenerate soul dead in sin, is that he will not glorify the true and living God. He may glorify himself or some other arm of flesh. He may glorify any number of false gods he might think up. But he will never, under any circumstances, glorify the true God or acknowledge him in any way. So do you see why nothing that such a person does could ever be acceptable to God? Do you see why it is the Bible says that God is angry with such a person every day? Here is someone who is quite prepared to take the food that God gives him every day, to drink the water, to take advantage of all kinds of benefits and blessings which are unleashed upon him day by day and moment by moment. But he'll never acknowledge the one who has given him these things. Of course God is angry every day. And we may be sure that that anger is building day by day. Well, let's go on now to the believer and see the contrast. Let's look at the difference that faith makes, and I can tell you that right here we see a world of difference between the two. The believer's heart having been regenerated, his soul awakened, his mind enlightened to the gospel, and his strength renewed by the ministry of God's word and spirit. Notice, here is someone, the believer, and the way he thinks, it's subject to the law of God. He wasn't before, and he couldn't be, but now as a new creation in Christ, his thinking is made subject to the law of God, and he can actually do what is pleasing and right in God's sight. What an amazing thing this is. And right here we see the great miracle of God's saving grace. What we have by that faith which lays hold of Christ, that we who once were dead in sin should be made alive at last unto righteousness. And be so transformed, so changed by that, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Christian will always do what is right. We know from our own experience that we don't always do what is right. Far from it. For when we would do good, the Bible says, evil is always present with us. Is it not so? No, what I'm saying, rather, is that the Christian may do what is right. He may do what is holy and right and good. And what an amazing thing this is, that that should be the case. What does the Bible say? We can do all things through Christ. Always and only through Christ who strengthens us. Now this is the nature of faith, you see. And this is why it's so important that we take a look at faith. It delights in the law of God. It says, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. There are many who tell us that justification by faith only, if we really believe that, if we're really convinced of that teaching, makes men careless and profane. But clearly, in saying that, they have no idea of the dynamic, the life-transforming power of saving faith. The faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ is a faith that changes the soul entirely from the inside out, so that the Christ he formerly hated or felt ambivalent about is now the Christ he loves more than his own life. the life he never wanted to live before and couldn't live it. By the grace of God, this is what he desires. He says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, if this is so, if this is the dynamic, life-transforming power of faith, that it changes us and makes us eager to serve the Lord and be obedient to him, why does the Apostle James say that faith without works is dead? Can faith be without works? Not saving faith, no. Can faith be dead and not be a powerhouse for good? Once again, not saving faith. James says that faith without works is dead because he's warning us against a wide variety of false faiths, that is, counterfeit faiths, faiths which have no saving value at all. And so they're lifeless. There's nothing to them. Does someone say, for instance, that he believes that Jesus died for sinners, and yet he himself is not personally trusting in him? That man has a false faith. Does someone claim to trust the Lord in crisis situations when he feels that his life is really on the line, but he doesn't look to the Lord at any other time or commit himself to the Lord in serving him? That man has a false faith too. There's no life in them. They cannot please what is good and pleasing to God. And that's how, at least if we exercise any discernment in the matter, we can know that they are counterfeit. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, says James, and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith works, you see. It works through love, says Paul. And this is the kind of faith that avails. This is the kind of faith that overcomes the world, says John. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, faith, that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's a faith that can't be held back. True faith, you see, works. That's the whole point. Works hard. And when it is exercised, it will not slow down or be stopped. We're not talking about faith and works. We're talking about a faith that does work, which is altogether different. Well, again, if this is so, why does Paul say to Titus that those who have believed in God, that is, those who truly believed, should be careful to maintain good works? Well, he says that, congregation, because while it is the nature of faith to work hard and to do well, it's also true that faith needs to be fed. It needs to be refreshed and strengthened by feeding on the right nutrients. Faith may flourish and be fruitful for a time, and may be zealous and produce an overflowing abundance of good works, but later, through our neglecting to feed it, and through our neglecting to exercise it, our faith may become weak. It may accomplish very little. As a matter of fact, we might even come to such a point in our life, as we're considering what is going on in our own heart, we wonder if we have any faith at all. Have you ever noticed, for example, if you haven't been faithful in your walk with the Lord? Let's say you haven't been faithful in your attendance at the services of worship, or you haven't been that attentive in coming, that your faith isn't as lively as it once was. Have you ever noticed something like that? If you've been neglecting your quiet times, perhaps, or just going through the Bible quickly, instead of giving the time and the effort that is needed to letting the Bible go through you, have you ever found that it's cooled your love for the Lord, that it's made you less zealous for his honor and glory? Maybe it's been a long time since you were in a regular Bible study with other Christians or engaged in any kind of godly conversation with anybody at all, so that you're dragging your feet, as we say. No longer as fervent in serving the Lord, no longer as eager for good works as you used to be. Well, what I'm saying is, don't be surprised by that. It's the nature of faith to work, but faith has to feed on Christ. It has to be nourished by that bread from heaven, or it won't be nearly as fruitful as it ought to be. When it comes right down to it, we find that faith is a lot like us. We need to exercise in order to do the things that we should, and to do them more effectively. And to exercise, we need to eat. We need to feed on what is good and nourishing, so that we might continue the exercise and be more fruitful yet. In those ways, faith is just like us. Well, let's come back to our text, John 15, verse 5. He who abides in me. Jesus is here talking about justification. That is the objective side of salvation, the believer's legal, unalterable standing before God. Here it is. He who abides in me, to be in Christ, is to be accepted in the Beloved, that is, accepted in Christ Jesus himself, to be approved of God and made an object of his everlasting mercy for Christ Jesus' sake. Now this, as I say, is by faith. And apart from such faith, apart from a faith that lays hold of Christ, we have nothing at all. He who abides in me, and I in him, Jesus goes on, and here Jesus is talking about sanctification, what is the subjective, more practical side of our salvation. Abiding in Christ is justification. Christ abiding in us is sanctification. And this sanctification is the Lord working in us, believer, to will and to do his good pleasure. We need both, you see. This sanctification is the Lord working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, that the believer's faith, being fed and exercised, might grow from strength to strength, and that he might become even more fully equipped unto every good work than he was before. I want you to notice that this sanctification doesn't increase the believer's justification. It doesn't make his justification better in any way. How could it? It's already perfect. Our righteousness right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and it cannot be any more perfect than it already is. Yet the Lord abiding in the believer, our sanctification, this is what strengthens his faith. This is what makes his faith all that it should be. This is what produces in his life and witness an abundance of fruit. He who abides in me and I in him, said Jesus, bears much fruit. I want you to note something here. I want you to note the intimacy with Christ that is required in order for us to be fruitful. The believer's relationship with him and being vitally connected to him. Because apart from Christ, we have nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we are dead. It's only in him and drawing the nutrients that we need from him that we have life and may bear fruit. Now let me ask you tonight, do you have this vital relationship with Christ? Do you know and experience this intimacy with Christ in your own life? If not, you can get it today, but not without reaching out in true faith and laying hold of Christ. What can I say if you're an unbeliever to persuade you to do that, to reach out in true faith and lay hold of Christ? If you're in the church but not in Christ, you have no saving interest in Christ. None at all. And you need to know that. You need to know that you're standing on slippery ground. You're about to slip and to slide. What do we find in this passage? If you don't bear fruit, you are as a dead branch. You'll be cast out as a dead branch. And ultimately, if you continue without faith, you'll be thrown into the fire and burned. Now it's the Lord himself who tells us this. And he's talking here about unbelievers. These are the people who are careless and profane. Not the people who have faith, but the people who don't have faith. But as I say, it doesn't have to be that way for any of us. First, there is justification. You need by faith to come to Christ. You need to be declared righteous in him. And what amazing grace is this, that for the sake of Christ, God is pleased to look at us dressed in the perfect, unblemished righteousness of his own dear Son, and so to receive us for his dear name's sake. And then following that begins the lifelong process of sanctification. Christ in you by the Holy Spirit, making you as righteous as he has now declared you to be. But remember, without him, without such intimacy with Christ, you will not and cannot bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We have to be connected to him. We have to know what it is that he has done. We have to experience what it is he is doing. If you're an unbeliever, you need to come to Christ. But let me ask you tonight, are you a Christian? Do you know this intimacy with Christ? Is this something, as you look back in your life, you can see that there have been such times, such wonderful, marvelous times, when you have experienced these things yourself? You can talk about them. You can tell others about them because you've been there. You've done that. You know what it's about. If that's the case, believer, then you have already what you need. But don't take anything for granted. Take full advantage of what it is the Lord has been pleased to give you in Christ. It's not something inside that you're going to find. No, this is from the Lord himself. He's provided it all in Christ. So if the Lord has provided it, this is what you need to do. You need to walk with the Lord. You need to walk with him in humble dependence upon him, recognizing that we need him for every step of the way. Remember, without him, we can't do anything. Walk with the Lord in humble dependence, but also walk with him in faithful and thankful submission to his word, hanging on every word that proceeds from his mouth. This, you see, is saving faith. The faith that lays hold of Christ is a faith that's full of Christ, full of longing and desire for Christ, to please the Lord in obedience to his word, bringing even every thought to obedience to the captivity of Christ.